I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Great. Thanks, Jules, for reading. Let's just pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Lord, we are in this series in Romans. We've been thinking all along about transformation. And we pray this evening that you would transform us by your word and through your spirit, that we might glorify you and that we might be of use in your mission to transform others. Lord, we pray that this evening you'd speak so powerfully to each of us that we'd all go away perhaps with a sense that things will never be the same again because of what you've said to us to change us tonight. Amen. Okay, you may or may not know this, but Christchurch Central is coming up for its 10th birthday. So in October, our church is going to be 10 years old. And when we planted this church, nearly 10 years ago, we had the following ambition. To see 10% of Sheffield in Bible-teaching churches in 10 years' time. That phrase will be familiar to some of you, might be new to others. To see 10% of Sheffield in Bible-teaching churches in 10 years' time. Here's what I want to start off by asking you tonight. What do you think of that as an ambition for a church? Is it a good ambition? Is it bad? Is it stupid? I'm not asking you to evaluate how well we're doing on it. Just think about the ambition, the vision itself. What do you think of it? Should we have had that as our goal? Should we still have it as our goal? Should we change it? Should we ditch it? As you think, feel free to be honest. Bring your own perspective to the question. You know, perhaps you're just visiting us this evening or you're not yet a Christian. What do you think, then, of the fact that a church would have that sort of thing as its ambition? Why don't you just take a minute or two just to talk about that with the person next to you? What do you make of the fact that our ambition, our goal when we started as a church, was to see 10% of Sheffield in Bible teaching churches in 10 years' time? Good, bad, stupid? Off you go. I think it was my suggestion. It was as a result. Right, let's see what everyone thinks. Okay, I'm going to call time there. You might want to keep discussing that one afterwards. That's fine by me. But we need to crack on. So let's just take a couple of bits of feedback from people. Anyone want to throw out what they make of that ambition for a church. But Tim pointed out to me that we tweaked it slightly during the life of the church twice here. Once to go from Bible teaching to Bible learning, because that takes the emphasis off, you know, Tim and Paul and me and puts it a bit more on you guys. But then we tweaked it further from Bible learning to Bible living, because actually we don't want to just be a church that's knowledgeable, but yeah. A lot of you didn't know that, did you? Okay. Well, no, I remember being part of the conversation. Anyway.
I remember James disagreeing with the church oversight team as well.
Anyway, those are the minor details. What do you make of the ambition sort of generally as I framed it? Dan? It's ambitious. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's fair. Okay, your mother's coming back with the counter-argument. Not ambitious enough. Yeah, what about the other 90%? Yep, okay, great. Any other thoughts? No, that's fine. But hopefully what we look at over the next little while will maybe spark off some thoughts about what our ambition should be as a church. As I say, we're in this series looking at the sort of last 5 chapters of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And if you think back to when we started, or should I say restarted, at the start of chapter 12, I began by asking you, an even bigger question really. Anyone remember? It was this: what do you want to do with your life? You know, we thought we might as well aim high. And we saw, as we looked at the start of Romans 12, that God's vision for your life is this. It had 4 components. Be a sacrifice by being transformed in how you think about yourself and in how you use your gifts. Be a sacrifice by being transformed in how you think about yourself and how you use your gifts. And I suppose what we've been doing over the last few weeks has been filling out that picture of transformation. We've seen that being transformed means loving one another. It means submitting in general to the laws of the land. It means welcoming those who have different opinions on things where the Bible doesn't give a definitive answer. It means living in humility and harmony with other Christians, regardless of their ethnic background. And all that stuff, really, is just how you apply the gospel to your day-to-day life. It's the stuff that should follow when you understand and believe in and delight in what Jesus has done for you. When you realize that you've fallen short of God's standards, you deserve his punishment, but instead he offers you mercy and forgiveness and righteousness in Jesus, and he actually comes to live with you by his Spirit so you can call him Father. See, these chapters of Romans, chapters 12 to 16, are really all about the difference Christianity makes. The difference it makes to individuals, the difference it makes to churches, to communities, the difference it makes to the world. And maybe over the last few weeks you've experienced the gospel making a difference in your life, perhaps in some of those specific areas we've looked at. But maybe you haven't felt particularly transformed. Even if you're a Christian, maybe that's been your experience recently. You know, you might look back over the last few weeks and wonder if anything has really changed. And of course, if you're not a Christian, you might even be pretty skeptical about whether Christianity makes any difference at all. You know, sure, the Bible has some fine principles about love and good citizenship and welcome and humility and harmony, but, you know, the Christians you know aren't really any better than the non-Christians, are they? Yeah, they're decent enough people, but most people are decent enough people. Christianity doesn't really make a difference, does it? Well, this passage in Romans tonight, I hope, will go some way towards answering the skeptics. I pray that it'll be a potentially life-changing encouragement to those of us who think that we're maybe just the same as we were 2 months ago. And I trust it'll give us further shape and substance to the difference Jesus makes, because tonight we're not looking at a bunch of principles for the way Christians should be transformed. We're looking at an actual historical example of the way one man, the Apostle Paul, was transformed. He was utterly and totally and radically transformed by the gospel, by the Christian message, by Jesus Christ. See, this whole second half of Romans 15 that Jules read for us is intensely autobiographical. Paul is talking about the things that he's done and the things that he plans to do. And straight away we need to acknowledge that that creates a difficulty for us in applying it, because, well, we're not Paul, are we? I mean, even those of us who are Christians, we worship the same God as Paul, we live at a different place, in a different time, and we don't have Paul's special role in the history of the church. So, for instance, we learn in verse 24 that Paul is planning a trip to Spain via Rome. That sounds lovely, doesn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be great if the message of the sermon was, let's all go to Spain via Rome? I've never been to either of those places. I'd very much like to. Should we just follow Paul's example and you know, start looking for cheap flights? Well, fairly obviously not. We can learn from Paul, I think, without having to copy him in the details, which I think that's probably good news, actually, isn't it? Because most of us don't really like being beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked and bitten by snakes. So what I want to do this evening is draw out two general principles for us from Paul's specific example. Here's the first principle. God's mission transforms our ambition. Do you want to know what difference Jesus made to Paul? We'll have a look at Romans 15, verse 20. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Paul, before he became a Christian, was a pretty ambitious guy. He's kind of a career Jew, if such a thing existed. He had everything going for him. He had the right background, he had the best training, he'd had years of experience persecuting the church, and Paul had a bright future ahead of him as probably one of the leading Pharisees of his generation. But now, as he writes this letter to the church in Rome, those ambitions have been totally turned on their head. Gone is proud Paul the Pharisee, boasting in his long list of Jewish achievements. Instead of persecuting Christians, by this point in his life, Paul spent the last 20 years preaching about Christ. And here in this verse, verse 20, he plainly states his ambition to preach the gospel. What a difference Jesus has made. But is it really? Or is this just the same old Paul out to make a name for himself, boasting in his achievements? I mean, have a look at verse 17. I have reason to be proud of my work. Has being a Christian really changed him deep down? Or has it just sort of put a kind of a Christian veneer on his self-seeking character, like putting lipstick on a pig, which is probably the worst metaphor ever for somebody Jewish being transformed. But anyway, well, I want to say that actually Paul has been transformed. Jesus has made a massive difference. Look again at verse 17. I only read part of it deliberately. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. You see, Paul's ambition is no longer Paul-centered. His boasting is in Christ Jesus. His work is for God. And actually, it's not just for God, it's from God, and it's by God too. Jesus, all for Jesus, Paul could sing the words of that song and really mean it. Let's just follow this theme through from the start of the passage. So verse 14, where we began, Paul is basically he's commending the Roman Christians for their spiritual maturity. He's satisfied that the gospel has made and is making a difference to them. But they aren't yet perfect, so verse 15, he's written to them very boldly in some places, that's probably an understatement, to remind them of the gospel and the difference that it makes. And then Paul comes to talk about his own ministry, his own life's work. The grace given me by God, have a look at verse 15, that phrase is there, that's Paul's special role as an apostle, as an early church leader with special authority. And that work was purely a gift of God's grace. Paul's work is from God. And verse 16, if God the Father is the ultimate source of Paul's ministry, his immediate boss, if you like, his line manager, is Christ Jesus. Paul is a minister of Christ Jesus. That's who he's serving, not himself. He's, look again at verse 16, a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. So Paul isn't working for Paul, he's working for God. And the thing is, he isn't working alone either. His offering of the Gentiles, and we'll come back to that phrase in a minute, is, the end of verse 16, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So God is working with Paul by his Holy Spirit. In fact, it's not even just the case that God is working with Paul. God is working through Paul, as verse 18 makes clear. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. See, this is God's work. It's from God, it's done for God, and done by Christ and the Holy Spirit. It just happens to be through Paul. Paul really is a minor character in the mission. The stars of the show are God the Father, God, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, in other words. You see, you can tell that God's mission has transformed Paul's ambition rather than just redirecting it, because, well, it isn't about Paul anymore. And maybe that's how God is going to transform your ambitions, your hopes for your life tonight, and over the next few days and weeks as this stuff sinks in. Maybe your ambitions at the moment are basically all about you, when in actual fact they should be about God and His glory. It's a great question, I think, to ask of any ambition, whether it's one held by an individual or by a church. Who is really at the heart of it? You see, holy ambition, like Paul's here, is all about God and His mission. But as well as the who, there's the what. What is the mission that Paul has got involved with? Well, come back to verse 18. Let me read it again. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. That's why Paul makes it his ambition to preach the gospel. He wants to bring the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, to obedience. And I don't know, you read that phrase and it sounds like, you know, Paul is going to them with the rule book and slamming it down on the desk and saying, obey this! But, I mean, that would be to go against the whole of the rest of the tone of the letter, wouldn't it? In actual fact, what Paul means there is the obedience of faith. That's a phrase he uses right back at the start of the letter, chapter 1, verse 5. The obedience of faith. See, the obedience that Paul is after in his gospel preaching is fundamentally obeying the command, the invitation, really, to trust Jesus. Back up the page in verse 16, Paul pictures himself as a priest offering a sacrifice, except that he isn't offering an animal sacrifice. His sacrifice is kind of a human sacrifice. It's the Gentiles. And that, I think, should ring bells from the start of chapter 12. God wants us to be a sacrifice by being transformed. See, the object of Paul's mission, the goal of God's mission, is obedient Christians, people like you and me, following Jesus. That's the what. There's also a how. That's the end of verse 18 into verse 19. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. I'm not going to dwell on these phrases. If you want to know what lies behind them, have a read of the second half of the book of Acts in your Bible. It's basically an account of what Paul did to call the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. And we see there the phrase signs and wonders, and for some of us that'll kind of get us a bit excited. Let me say, I think Paul's ministry in particular was characterized by miraculous signs and wonders because he had a special role at a special time. So in those early years of the church, something new was happening. So it needed men with special authority, apostles like Paul, who had special authentication, special proof of their authority, hence the signs and wonders that we read about in Acts. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that God doesn't do miracles today, or that we shouldn't pray for them, or that we should have low expectations. But I suppose what I am saying is that we shouldn't be surprised if, when He's working through us, God chooses, most of the time, to work more through just ordinary words and deeds as we share and live out the gospel. And I want to say that God working through ordinary words and deeds, as people like us share and live out the gospel, that's no less by the power of the Spirit of God than the kind of more spectacular signs and wonders stuff might be. Who, what, how? All great questions to ask of our ambitions. Here's another. Where? Have another look at verse 19. Paul gives us a little bit of geography here. He's completed his job of breaking new ground from the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. That's the Roman province that is roughly where Albania is today. So what Paul has been doing is preaching Christ and planting churches throughout Turkey and Greece. And now he wants to move on to the next unreached region, the next place where Christ has not yet been named, where people haven't heard of Jesus, where they aren't worshipping him. And once again, Paul was a guy with a special role for a special time. Not every Christian is called to do the same sort of groundbreaking gospel work that Paul was. But here's the thing, there are still places in the world, there are tribes, there are people groups, where Christ has not yet been named. Not that there's anything wrong with building on someone else's foundation, as Paul puts it. We want churches, don't we, that are solidly built, that grow to maturity. But in a world where there are something like 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups, and over 2,000 of those have no indigenous churches, we need people doing this sort of frontier missions work. In a world where of 7,148 known languages, at least 2,000 still have no part of the Bible translated into them, we need people doing this sort of frontier missions work. I have a book with me, if I can wander over here without causing feedback. Those stats were taken from this book, Operation World. I was thinking about this, and I reckon if you said to me, Crofty, I already own a Bible, I've got room in my budget for one other Christian book, what should I buy? I think I'd say Operation World. What this book does is it goes through country by country and talks about the state of the church, the state of God's mission in that country, and it gives you some points to pray for. You can also, you can get the same stuff from their website. You can set it to your homepage. That's what I do. Not that I'm good enough to sort of really read it every day, but it's a reminder that there's a need for people to be doing global mission work. It's not for every Christian, but it is for some Christians. And this is exciting. It might be for some of us here tonight. There's that question that crops up sometimes in conversation with non-Christians. What about people who've never heard the gospel? What's God going to do with them? Well, I think Paul's answer would be a pretty simple one. Well, we should tell them, because, you know, that's whatever else the answer is to that question, that's the application, isn't it? If there are people who've never heard about Jesus, let's tell them about him. Many of you will know Ben and Rachel Fuller in our church, or Dave and Emma Moore. Dave sat over there. Well, Ben's parents and Emma and Rachel, their sisters, are their parents, and Dave's brother and sister-in-law, that's right, isn't it? They've all taken up this call to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, and it's taken them to Papua New Guinea. And Ben was telling me last weekend that of those 2,000 or so languages that don't yet have any bit of the Bible, about 400 of them, so that's a fifth, is that right? That's a substantial percentage. About 400 of those languages alone are in Papua New Guinea. How does somebody end up preaching the gospel to unreached people in Papua New Guinea or anywhere else for that matter? Well, I mean, I guess if you asked Ben's parents or Emma and Rachel's parents or Dave's brother, they'd probably all have their own stories. But I reckon for some people, that kind of life's ambition probably starts with sitting in a church, maybe on a Sunday evening in June, and hearing a sermon, and feeling a profound sense that actually somebody needs to do something about the fact that there are whole groups of people in the world who've never even heard the word Jesus, not even as a swear word. We are Christ at Central, a church in Sheffield, for Sheffield, but we're also a church for the world, aren't we? We certainly should be. That's why we've got mission partners. In fact, the church oversight team on Thursday, so our sort of leadership meeting on Thursday night, one of the things we'll be discussing is the issue of mission partners, because some folks who we've been supporting for a while, Graham and Alison Miller, they're returning to the UK. We need to think about who else to support. So, I mean, do pray for that decision. You see, if we as a church don't have global mission as part of our ambition, well, we're out of step with God's plans for his world. God's plans to bring people of every tribe, tongue and nation, obscure tribes in Papua New Guinea, people who live in Yorkshire, all of us into one family under Christ. Who, what, how, where? There's a why as well, and we don't have time to go into this. But basically, it's just the fact that Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in verse 21. His ambition comes straight out of reading his Bible, and so should ours. If you don't have a Bible reason for your ambition, you probably need a new ambition. God's mission transforms our ambition. It has to, doesn't it? When you connect your life to something that big, that real, that exciting, that eternal, well, surely, surely that transforms our hopes, our dreams, our plans for our own lives. So, you know, why not this week have a think about some of your ambitions and run through those who, what, how, where, why questions and see if you can connect your ambitions to God's mission. And when Andrew prayed for it earlier, do pray for the church steering team having an away day on Tuesday. We'll be thinking basically about our ambitions, our plans as a church for the year ahead. Pray that we submit them to God's mission. God's mission transforms our ambition. We're going to turn much more briefly to the second half of our passage, see our second principle for tonight, which is this. Gospel partnership transforms our pleasure. Gospel partnership transforms our pleasure. That's a slightly awkward phrase. I guess all I mean by it is that being in partnership with other Christians makes you enjoy stuff that you wouldn't otherwise enjoy. You enjoy giving away your money. You enjoy praying for other Christians. You enjoy spending time with other Christians. So Paul's ambition to preach the gospel, it's been so all-consuming that actually it's kept him from doing some of the stuff that he wanted to do. And one thing is visiting Rome. That's the point he makes in verse 22. But now he sees that he's got an opportunity to visit the Romans on his way to Spain, verse 24. Except that he just has one more matter to take care of first. So Paul has been travelling through Macedonia and Achaia. So Macedonia is kind of northern Greece in modern day terms, Achaia southern Greece. And Paul's been taking a collection from the churches there to help the poor Christians in the church in Jerusalem. And then before he sort of goes to Rome, he's got to go back to Jerusalem, 100 miles or so, or more than that, in the opposite direction, to deliver the collection. That's the gist of verses 25 to 28. But just notice how he speaks of those churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 26, they have been pleased to make some contribution. And verse 27, he says it again, they were pleased to do it. The word contribution there, it's the same word, actually, it's translated partnership in other parts of the Bible. It's just that here it's clearly financial, so contribution, well, that makes sense, doesn't it? But the point is that these Christians, they were pleased, actually pleased to part with their hard-earned cash in order to help Christians they'd never met who lived hundreds of miles away. Yes, in one sense they had an obligation to do it. As Gentile Christians, they were sort of spiritually indebted to their Jewish predecessors. But the thing is, it wasn't just a duty, it was a delight. And I wonder actually if Paul's looking for a similar response from the guys in Rome. Not so much to contribute to the needs of the poor, but to provide financial and material support for Paul's own mission to Spain. So look at verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. He wants them to chip in, help him on his way, partner him by giving to his mission. You see, Christianity, gospel partnership, it makes a difference. Changes you so that giving your money away becomes a pleasure. But partnership is more than giving, it's also praying. So verses 30 to 32, Paul urges the Romans to strive with him in prayer for his relief mission to Jerusalem. It's another way for them to enter into partnership with him. I was chatting to Tim about this in the office this week. When you look at the history of what happened in response to this prayer request, it's quite interesting. Paul's prayers, I guess, weren't answered in the way he hoped. So he made it to Jerusalem safely. He delivered the contribution. But when he was there, the temple authorities had him arrested. And he was in prison for 2 years. And then he only came to Rome in chains. So he gets there, I suppose. But, yeah, presumably not in the way he intended at this point. Again, you can read the story in Acts from chapter 21 onwards. But the thing is, I don't think that was a problem for Paul, because just as Paul's ambition is subject to God's mission, well, his prayer request is subject to God's will. Look at verse 32, so that, it's a really important phrase, by God's will, I may come to you with joy. And God did get him there in the end, didn't he? So what I want to say is, we partner with the Christians by praying for them. And that means not just sort of a casual mention in our prayers every now and again, We strive. Christianity makes a real difference. We strive with our mission partners in prayer. We wrestle. We persevere. We're committed. We're regular. We're faithful. We're frequent. We're like Rory, who I was talking about earlier, I suppose. At least we should be. There's one more dimension, though, to the partnership flavour of these verses, and it's this: company. See, partnership involves giving, it involves praying, and actually, where circumstances allow, it just involves being with other Christians and being strengthened by them and refreshed by them and being a refreshment to them. I mean, look at how Paul speaks of his intended visit to Rome. He's really looking forward to it. Verse 23, I've longed for many years to come to you. Verse 24, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Verse 29, when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And verse 32, that I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. That's what it should be like when our mission partners come to visit. And in fact, we've got an opportunity to put this one into practice in just 2 weeks' time. Graham and Alison Miller are coming for the weekend, so they're returning from the mission field. They're going to be spending the weekend with us. Graham's going to be preaching twice on Sunday. Wouldn't it be great if his experience was the sort of experience that Paul's looking for from these Roman Christians? Just the fact of being with us, the partnership that we have with them in the gospel, if that was a source of refreshment and joy to Graham and Alison, we don't need to tell them that that's what we were trying to do. Let's just get on with doing it, shall we? We need to finish up. Gospel partnership transforms our pleasure. We are in partnership with other Christians. So I guess the challenge I want to give us is to delight in the opportunities that we have to support the work of the gospel, to meet the needs of Christians across the world, to pray for them, to spend time with them, to refresh them when our paths cross. And remember that first principle: God's mission transforms our ambition. We're not just in partnership with other Christians, we're in partnership with God. For some of us, that might mean, as I've said, going to other parts of the world to break new ground for the gospel. And that would be really exciting if that happened. But for most of us, let's be honest, for most of us, at least in the short term, that's going to mean Sheffield. It's going to mean sharing the gospel with friends, family, work colleagues, basically with everyone who knows you but doesn't know Jesus. We started off by thinking about that ambition we had as a church: 10% of Sheffield in Bible teaching churches in 10 years' time. And let's be honest, 9¾ years later, we're quite a long way off, aren't we? But let's not speak of anything except what Christ can accomplish. He can accomplish it through us to bring our city to obedience. Let's think big. Let's aim high. Let's pray hard. Let's trust God. Let's have a really busy next 3 months. Let's see where we are by October. Are you up for it? Let's pray that we will be. Lord God, we thank you that you choose by your grace to involve us in your mission to reach out to your world and call people to the obedience of faith. We thank you that Paul's mission, you know, several generations down the line, has reached us, that his sharing of the gospel led to more and more sharing of the gospel so that we could hear it, so that we could believe in it. And we pray that you'd help us to do our bit in passing it on to others. Lord, we do pray specifically tonight that there would be those among us who might be involved in that particularly precious work of reaching out to people who've never heard the gospel before, to places where Christ has not been named. And we do pray for them. Please sustain those Christians who are involved in that specialist and really hard and draining type of work. Lord, we pray all of this, though, not for our own glory, not because we want to boast in the things that we've achieved, but for you. It is all for you. We acknowledge that. It's all for you. It's from you. The only way we can make any headway in this is through you. So we cast ourselves upon you in faith, Lord, and pray that you would give us that privilege of seeing people we know turn to Christ and become involved in this great mission of yours. Amen.